continue this afternoon with the third in the series of Wenzel lectures, which Dr. Al Norden is delivering for us. We will pick up where we left off this morning with yet a third example, I believe, of his own sermonizing. Dr. Norden.
Thank you. Turn back to this morning, first of all, if you have anything, comments, criticisms, additions, subtractions, questions, or anything, some of you may not, one or other may not have been there this morning, we're going to give you the opportunity to ask any questions there before we go on with the next tape. This morning, we had sermon, the first of all. Later on, you don't worry about that terminology. When you're here, you've got to agree on certain terminology so you know what you're talking about. But later on, you just take the text and work on it and preach on it, and you don't worry less about the words, but what method it was, you know. But the sermon on what is necessary for a blessed Christmas on the Gospel for the Third Sunday in Advent, John 1:6-8 and 19-28. It may have seemed long, as I said this morning on tape, but it was actually only 21 minutes. I could give you an example. In fact, I have a tape with you of an even more expository sermon. It's entitled, we're not going to use it, but it's entitled, We Have Found Him, Come and See. It's for the second Sunday in Epiphany on Series B, John 1:43-51. We have found him, come and see. There I really go right down the line in a very expository manner. Well, that was pretty much the case in the first sermon we had this morning. Then on the next one, you recall, those of you who were there, it takes some managing, this gift of sex. The text was brought in more later on, but I did bring in all of the text. Nevertheless, 1 Corinthians 6:18-20, and applied that text. Let me say this on this sermon on sex. How many of you were there this morning for that? I know Robert Herbert wasn't. By the way, do you know who taught that guy at First Greek? Who did? Greeks in September, and he didn't get there till December.
February.
What?
February, second semester.
Well, we had a whole semester already, and we were starting the second semester. Oh, even better than I thought. And you know why he's here today. In other words, that's the story of Greek and his life. Well, don't take that sermon naturally. You wouldn't take that sermon and preach it just like that in a regular congregation. You have to remember our setup is composed almost exclusively of people from 18 to 26 years old, most of whom are unmarried. We also have married students there too. So there was something said about extramarital sex, but it was primarily a message for the unmarried. You have to do a great deal of adapting and changing if you used it. Now, how many of you have heard a whole sermon devoted to the subject of sex before? Well, good for you. I never did in all my life. This is the first one I ever heard. I think it's necessary for us to speak out on that point. This wasn't the first time I preached on sex or devoted really the whole sermon to the subject. You learn something, though, the first time you do it. Now, you noticed in that sermon that very early already, before I really, you might say in the introduction, I already mentioned the fact about that sex sins also are forgivable and forgiven. Because I had learned before that when you preach on this subject, as I told Dr. Spitz before, when we were on a little walk to visit Dr. Rohrwinkle, that this really hits people when you preach on sex, especially people of college age. They might be have dropped a very gal of the church, a sweetheart or other, with whom they have had sexual relations, and it really hits them hard, and it can hit them so hard that they hardly hear anything the rest of the sermon, or they have trouble even looking you in the eye for a while. And they need to know nothing more than that they have when they recognize they're wrong, that this can be forgiven like any other sin. So you notice I brought that in before I even went into the subject, that they should remember that there's forgiveness also through Jesus Christ for sins of sex, but that here is also where they find their power to live according to the will of God in this respect as well as in any other. And then, when we really covered the subject, then at the end, I covered that whole thing again. You see, we're more accustomed to normally we preach the law of where we've fallen short, and then we'd have to be sure to come with the gospel at the end. But this, my own experience, has taught me in this that I want to keep people listening. I want them to know because they feel such a sense of guilt. My sin is forgiven, so let's maybe we can get straightened out here today and with the help of God. Okay. Any questions? Yes.
When you put your sermon in a place like your chapel there, do you assume that
you're a Christian? I have to assume that in the same way that you would in a regular congregation. We have a goodly number of visitors every Sunday, which you can have, as you know, in a regular congregation, too. So you assume that most of them are Christians, but even those of whom you assume that they are Christians are, as you know, not always necessarily Christians, and then you'll know those. There may be some there, and almost surely some there, who have never accepted Christ as Savior and Lord at all. And that is why in most of my preaching, I hope you've noticed, and I think I'm right in saying that I come through pretty clearly and in very simple terms with the gospel, because I need to. And that's another reason why I came with the message of forgiveness on this sermon on sex already at the beginning, because I wanted them to know there is a way of escape from your sin and guilt, and there's a way that you can have power to fight against this. That's pretty much like any other congregation. Yes, anything else? The big job I mentioned last night is for us to determine, boy, when do the people, when do they need what the most, and especially when you've got a mixed congregation, yes. Around the secularity, I'm always more concerned about the godlessness of so much in education. And then, of course, as I mentioned last evening, the influence of humanism in there. Ungodliness or immorality, you know, that's trying enough on people and can mislead them. But there, people recognize that. But when you can go and you can major in psychology or sociology or history or whatever it is, and the whole thing is taught from such a secular point of view, in other words, simply without God, history, a theocentric history, that's the point of view when you study historiography at a university that Augustine had, but nobody else has that point of view of history, you know. So then, of course, in the area of that's very difficult in the area of scientific humanism, science over against the Christian faith. There are all kinds of areas that you don't preach a whole sermon on, you know, maybe, but you bring them in repeatedly. Just like sex, you don't just speak about it one time and devote a whole sermon to it, which I did this time, but you may bring it in as a specific text gives you opportunity to do so. Loneliness, we discovered, is a very popular topic now. And some of the loneliest people in the world, according to some statistics released, are, guess who? People in senior year in high school, especially girls. You know, you think some of the loneliest people in the world might be some of the elderly people and so on, but it's amazing what some of these studies reveal. Studies aren't always right, of course, but there's a great deal of loneliness in college students. And it's amazing how much college students have the need of comfort, new people as students right here. You have a great deal of all kinds of problems and difficulties. You need the Lord's help. You need to be reminded of the importance of prayer. And I have discovered, for instance, the sermon you're going to hear here in just a minute, I'm not one that's much taken in, too much taken in by people's comments, but when students go out of their way to mention a particular sermon, as was the case in this one coming up, it meant something to them. But, you know, how many times do you guys, when you go out of the chapel here, bother to tell a professor or even a fellow student about his sermon or his message? You know, you don't, college students are pretty much there, they don't comment a great deal. But when they do, and they go out of their way, it's meant something to them. Good question. That's, of course, one of our great challenges as campus pastors and any pastor, to ferret out people's needs and problems. So we need to keep in touch with them, find out what they are, don't we? Very much so. Anything else? Let's go ahead with the tape. You can always come back to something else. I know there are some other little things in the sermon, or maybe even what you call big things that you might find to criticize. I mentioned one myself this morning, not having said centennial when I meant bicentennial. There are other areas like that you could ferret out, but you're not really too concerned about that. Let's go ahead with this. I believe in this case the text is included on the tape. The text is Matthew 14:22-33. On this sermon, it's also a 21-minute sermon, I want to acknowledge a little help that I got somewhere. About 30 years ago, a man by the name of H.W. Gockel, who is still with us, who was the big man in our This Is the Life telecasting, wrote a sermon on this text. It was a very good sermon, and the idea of the introduction I got from his sermon, referring to Paul Gerhardt, the hymn writer, and I amplified on that. And I was impressed by the parts in his sermon, and I pretty much used those parts. I changed them somewhat. The sermon, however, is my own. There might be one or two sentences in it which were sort of taken from his sermon, but helps like that are perfectly legitimate for us to use. In other words, you find something like that, and you find, boy, this is something I could really do something with. This man had a good idea here. That's not like, I remember Dr. P. Kretzmann, during my seminary days here, he said somebody in Illinois asked him, say, Pastor, every Sunday, or Professor, our pastor gets up in the pulpit on Sundays, and he's always got some kind of a book with a blue cover. What book is that? Well, you know, that was the old Concordia pulpit. It's in red now, isn't it? I think I saw it somewhere in red. You know, that kind of stuff is completely uncalled for, but well, you can get there. There's nothing that new in the world. Sometimes we think we're very original, but someone has said it before, or maybe used the outline before. If you find a good outline or parts of a sermon somewhere that are right up your alley, and you can use them, why, you know, use them. That's what they're for. There's nothing wrong with that. But I wanted to acknowledge that in this presentation. I guess we're ready to scoot. Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our text for today is written in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew and reads from the 22nd to the 33rd verse as follows. Then he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was many furlongs distant from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately he spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, have no fear." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, bid me come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, "O man of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is the text. In this Son of God, dear friends, in our Lutheran hymnal, we have quite a number of hymns which were written by a man by name of Paul Gerhardt, who lived from 1607 to 1676, and is described by one writer as the greatest hymn writer after Martin Luther. Gerhardt's life was one of many and great afflictions, but by the mercy of God it came about that the very winds of anguish and affliction brought forth sounds of gladness from this great, humble, and trusting servant of God. In the Concordia, or rather the Lutheran Encyclopedia, which was published just recently in a new edition, we are told of Paul Gerhardt's hymns that they were sincerely and unaffectedly pious. Here are some of the hymns or the titles of Paul Gerhardt's hymns, which we have today in our Lutheran hymnal. The first one, number 25, under Worship and Praise, I will sing my Maker's praises. Another, which you will find in the Advent section, O Lord, how shall I meet thee? Under Christmas, all my heart this night rejoices. Under Lent, a lamb goes uncomplaining forth. Under Good Friday, O sacred head now wounded. Under Easter, awake my heart with gladness. Under the recession section of the Redeemer, Jesus, thy boundless love to me. And an evening hymn now rest beneath night's shadows. We are told, among other things, and of the sorrows in Paul Gerhardt's life, that his wife and at least four of his children preceded him in death. And yet, here in these hymns, we have the grateful and triumphant outpourings of a heart that has found its supreme delight in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, in the Heavenly Father, in the Holy Spirit. One of Gerhardt's great hymns is his poetic treatment on or of the 37th Psalm. Let's look at the first stanza. Commit whatever grieves thee into the gracious hands of him who never leaves thee, who heaven and earth commands. Now listen closely. Who points the clouds their courses? Whom winds and waves obey? He will direct thy footsteps and find for thee a way. That's our message for today, based on our text, our refuge in life's storms. As we read in our text of the storm, of Jesus walking on the water, of Peter sinking into the watery depths for fear, of Jesus restoring calm not only to the troubled disciples, but also to the surging waves of the Sea of Galilee, upon which oftentimes there suddenly came surging from the hill or mountainsides a sudden storm. As we look at the setting for today, we see four lessons with the Holy Spirit's help, we will do well to impress upon ourselves today. Lesson one, that frequently those who follow Christ's or our Lord's directives are headed for stormy weather. That frequently those who follow Christ's or our Lord's directives are headed for stormy weather. Now let's take a more specific look at the setting of our text. It is not the incident where Jesus was with the disciples on a boat, fell asleep, and while he was sleeping, a storm came up, and then he calmed the storm. It is rather an incident which took place shortly after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Now those of you who are in the Bethel teacher training class, our current one, remember that a week before last, we read the Gospel of Matthew, and we noticed that the account of the feeding of the 5,000 is recorded in Matthew. And last week, we noted that it's recorded in Mark. And for this week, when you are reading the Gospel of St. Luke, you will notice that it is recorded also there. And then a little later on, when we read the Gospel of John, you will find it again. But there you will find an addition. And that addition is this, that after Jesus had performed the miracles, the people wanted to take him and make of him a king, an earthly king. But Jesus didn't want any part of that. That was not his mission, to be an earthly king.
he decided to depart. But before doing so and before sending the multitude away, we read in our text, "Then he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side." Notice that Jesus gave a directive here. He told the disciples to go into the boat and to go out on over the Sea of Galilee and go on over to the other side. And then we read this in our text. "But the boat by this time was many furlongs distant from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them." In other words, the disciples were in trouble, in deep trouble, even though they had followed the directive of their Lord. Let's make some application of this for our own lives. Or isn't it true that we often find ourselves in a position much the same as that of the 12 on this stormy night? We follow our Lord's direction and yet are led into a gathering storm. For example, a person decides he wants to be honest in his business. Well, let's take it here to the campus, since so many of us and most of us are students at this campus or at some other institution of higher learning in the city. We decide that from now on we want to be honest in our academic pursuits. We want to be honest when it comes to taking a test in the classroom. Or we decide that from now on we're going to be very careful in our consumption or in our use of alcoholic beverages. Perhaps sometime we made a sort of nut out of ourselves because we over-imbibed. And now we decide that we don't want to do that again. That isn't a letter of recommendation for our Christian faith. Or in the matter of our sex life, we decide that we want to live a clean life in this respect. We do not want to lead a promiscuous sex life. We want to use the great gift of sex which God has given you only according to his will. Or it may be a matter of taking God's name in vain. Perhaps you are living in a dormitory or a fraternity or a sorority house where some people around you regularly do this, take God's name or our Savior's name in vain. And perhaps you have even found yourself doing it, and you again decide, this is no letter of recommendation for my Christian faith, for people to hear me use God's name in vain, and so you decide you're not going to do that anymore. Or perhaps it's a matter of some direct witnessing to Christ and to others, witnessing of your Christian faith, speaking to others. You decide you want to do this, speak to others about Christ whenever you have the opportunity, and you also go ahead and do it. We could mention other things. But what have you found, perhaps, when pursuing some of these resolves? You have perhaps found at times that it was followed by some ridicule or persecution, however subtle it may have been. At least instead of smooth seas and smiling skies and soothing breezes, you have perhaps found yourself tossed with winds and the wind, with waves and the wind contrary. There's an axiom worth remembering, and it is this: the winds of this world are oftentimes contrary to those who are traveling with the Lord. It is as we read in our text, "Then he made the disciples get into the boat, but the boat was beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them." Yes, frequently those who follow our Lord's directives are headed for stormy weather. Do lesson two. It is this, that in the midst of the storm, we sometimes fail to recognize the comforting and strengthening presence of our Lord. Listen to our text. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately he spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Have no fear." You see, the disciples couldn't recognize the Savior because of the darkness. And so in their consternation, in their fear, they cried with trembling voice, "It is a ghost." Now in our night of sorrow, in the storm of adversity, in the billows of perplexity, we sometimes fail to see our Lord. And instead, we see only ghosts. Ghosts of despair, of destruction, of doom. We do not hear him say, "Take heart, it is I. Have no fear." At such times, we certainly need to remember these two lines of our text for today. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately he spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Have no fear." Yes, in the midst of the storms of life, we sometimes fail to recognize the comforting and strengthening presence of our Lord. The third lesson from our text for today, and it is this, that to take our eyes off the Lord and to fix them on the waves is to court disaster. Let's look at our text again, verses 28 and 29. "And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, bid me come to you on the water.' He said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" When we take our eyes off the Savior and fix them on the waves, this is to court disaster. We just spoke about the time when we seemingly have forgotten about our Lord and have gone on in our perplexity and problems. Here, at least, we had our eye on our Lord and we were looking to him and we were hearing his word, but somehow we see less and less of him, as with Peter in our text. He saw his Lord. He heard his directive. And let us note that Peter did have a directive from Jesus in this case. It's good for us to remember that in these days when we hear so much about walking on water. It is true, Peter asked whether he could come to his Lord out on the water. But then the Lord gave him a directive. He didn't foolishly walk out there, just like we don't foolishly walk out on water. But the Lord told him, "Come." And Peter did so, and he was doing the seemingly impossible thing of walking on the water. But as he saw the waves, the echo of the directive of his Lord faded from his ears. He saw less and less of his Lord. And he heard, saw, and was conscious finally of nothing but the surging waves about him. Now, haven't we at times experienced the same thing? Perhaps days or even weeks have gone by when we saw only the waves. And the more we fixed our eyes on them, the dimmer became our vision of our Lord. And the closer we came to the brink of despair and disaster. Yes, to take our eyes off our Lord and to fix them on the waves is to court disaster. But we have one more lesson, lesson four, and it is simply this, that in Christ our Lord, the master of wind and waves, and in our Heavenly Father, we do have a safe refuge in life's storms. Listen to these verses from our text, verses 31 to 33. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, O man of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, Truly, you are the Son of God. Note this remarkable confession of faith which the disciples made here on the basis of this experience. And we chose this text for today in part because of this confession. We are still in the Epiphany season. Epiphany means manifestation, revelation. In this season we mark especially how Jesus has been manifested for what he was, the Son of God, and of course also as the Savior of the world. Here the disciples say, Truly, you are the Son of God. He is the same one who says, Lo, I am with you always. He is the one, as we heard in the gospel for today, who could cleanse people of evil spirits, who performed that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, of whom the scripture says that he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion, who it also says upholds all things by the word of his power. He must be the Christian's refuge in life's storms. We mentioned the Christian's refuge. Who is a Christian? Well, a Christian is one who has recognized his great need before God, who recognizes his sin, who comes and confesses to God his sin, who flees to the Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom God shows him mercy and forgiveness, who accepts this Christ as the one on whom were laid his sin, who bore his guilt as the one who lived for him, who suffered and died and rose in triumph from the grave. Now he no longer is separated from his God. Sin always separates us from God, but in Christ we are united. And so daily, constantly, the Christian is fleeing to God for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. He knows Christ not only as Savior, but also as the Lord of his life. He knows his Heavenly Father as the one to whom he can come in all his need. In all of his needs, and to whom he can come in prayer. Jesus is the Lord of our life. We are in the Heavenly Father's care. Our God is indeed our refuge in life's storms. Even as we read in the 46th Psalm of this great God, God is our refuge and strength. A very present help in trouble. And so, as we said in the beginning, may God the Holy Spirit help us to impress these four lessons upon our minds today and leave this house of God with them in our hearts, that frequently those who follow Christ's or our Lord's directives are headed for stormy weather. That in the midst of the storms of life, we sometimes fail to recognize the comforting and strengthening presence of our Lord. Third, that to take our eyes off the Lord and to fix them on the waves is to court disaster. Lesson four, that in Christ our Lord, the Master of wind and waves, and in our Heavenly Father, we do have a safe refuge in life storms. We have come here today probably perplexed in various ways. Individual problems we have, or perhaps someone says, I have no particular problem at all today. But there will be that time when you are in a deep storm of life and in perplexity. Remember then what we have said today, and may the Holy Spirit help you to use it. Amen.
Now, that was a little different type of sermon, as I think you will recognize. It might be called, I don't like to use this terminology, by the way, before I forget, Art, you notice how I came in there with a gospel at the end, in case there was anybody there who wasn't a Christian, and also to remind us, we Christians, strengthen us in our faith in Christ, but I do try to come clearly, and maybe sometimes I go too far in even in thinking about those who might be there, but I always am, who are not Christians, and I'm always very concerned about that point, so that they recognize, and the Holy Spirit has a chance to bring them also to Christ. I would say that this was probably a synthetic sermon. Now, maybe that's a term you never heard. Last evening in my lecture, I mentioned Dr. Fritz, whom I had in a sort of advanced course here in homiletics, and he was very strong on, and he said you shouldn't try this and do this when you first begin preaching, but you could do it later on. But he said, I want to teach it to you, but it's called, it's a synthetic sermon. You take an indirect application, of the text, and make it your theme, like our safe refuge in life storms. You make that your theme, but you still preach on the text. In other words, the big point normally for us in this text would be, as so much in the miracles, that they show who Christ is, the Son of God. You notice I pointed that out, too, and lined it up with the Epiphany season and part four. Truly, this is the Son of God. Yet, this particular case, I didn't take that as the theme or the subject. It was this other part, our safe refuge in the storms of life. But Dr. Fritz always emphasized this. Don't think that then you're supposed to forget your text. You take some indirect application and make it your theme. You still preach your text. And I never found myself deliberately sitting down and looking at a text and saying, well, now I'm going to try to write one of these synthetic sermons that Dr. Fritz told us about. But sometimes, after some years of preaching, why, I discovered, I believe that's what it was. And another one was, I remember I had a course in sermon outlining or sketching under Dr. Summer. I remember in my time, some people had their doubts about his ability to teach homiletics, but I learned a lot of homiletics from Dr. Summer. He knew a lot more about preaching than some people thought he did. Emphasized these points a great deal, too. He didn't talk about synthetic sermons like Dr. Fritz, but I remember he gave us this outline on Peter Draft the Fishes, or Fish, take your choice, Fish or Fishes. One outline we had, how we show our Christian character in our daily life. How we show our Christian character in our daily life. Well, it was by preferring, there were four parts, I don't even remember. I remember the first one was by preferring God's word before all else. In other words, when Jesus came, Peter left everything go. He took time. No doubt he could have said, oh, Lord, I don't have time now. I've got to do this and I've got to do that. But he took time to hear God's word. That was one point. It was by following God's word in our work. Peter had toiled all night and had taken nothing. Yet because here he had a specific directive of his Lord and Master, he went ahead and followed it despite all difficulties and in the particular situation. There were two other parts. I don't remember exactly what they were. But again, it was taking an indirect application of the text, making it your theme, and yet taking your text right, really right down the line. I would say probably that's what this was. This was not allegorical preaching by any means. That's something altogether different. Any comments, contributions before we dismiss? I have another tape here. I think it's about 11 and a half minutes. Sermon for Ash Wednesday, but I think we've probably heard enough. That sermon wouldn't particularly introduce anything new to you, except that it's a shorter sermon. You see, and we have our Wednesday evening services during Lent. We have half-hour services. You simply have to adapt yourself to the campus situation. It's better to get a goodly number for a half-hour service than not near that number for a full-hour service. For example, on Ash Wednesday this year, what did we have? I believe we had 291 people in church. Well, that's more than they had in some of the Lincoln City churches. Not that we're proud of that. We should have had many more with a number of students around there, but we thank God that we had that number. Well, we have a half-hour service, and it's amazing what you can do. You have one from 7 to 7:30, and another one from 9:30 to 10. But we get in. You have to be on that first hymn by a minute after 7 or 2 minutes after 7 at the latest. But we do get in the opening hymn, then an opening prayer, in which usually the pastor has the first part and the congregation joins him in the second part. We have it printed out in our folder. Then comes your second hymn, or in the first service our choir sings, or just before that the section of the Passion History, then the choir or the next hymn, then the sermonette, then the prayer, which we speak together because we print it out especially for that text in the folder. Then the next hymn and a benediction. Now, you've got it all there, but we get it in a half an hour. And I amaze myself sometimes that I can still preach for only 11 minutes, 12 at the very most. Yes?
Well, I grew up in an old German parish where the sermons were 30 minutes minimum on Sunday mornings, where, you know, we started preaching at 8:30 and then 9 o'clock would be done. And it's really difficult nowadays to, to have a sermon over 20 minutes is long enough. I have problems now with writing sermons that are short. I can't keep mine, under 20, 25 minutes. And there seems so many, good parts that I think that need to be expressed, but I suppose once I get out of the parish, I can do it thematically where I can not say so much on faith this Sunday, but next Sunday I can hit faith a little bit harder, and then maybe the next Sunday something, some other topic, some other doctrine or whatever you want to call it. And I was wondering, how is that more practical than today? Would you call it more practical to hold down to 15 minutes? What's the reasoning behind that? Is it,
Well, I certainly don't want to gainsay anything that you're taught here at this seminary. I don't know what they're telling you nowadays. In my day, even already at my time, they were saying around 20 minutes. Now, I can go you better than that. When I was a boy, and Dr. Spitz was a boy, sermons were more like 50 and 55 minutes. You knew, yeah, that's right. 50, oh, I remember watching the clock one Sunday, and it was 50, 55 minutes long, the sermon. And then I know one pastor, he's living to this day, he's retired now, but he regularly, and he had good sermons, they were always a half an hour, right on the nose. They were good sermons, and you didn't hear a great deal of complaint. But now, if you run much over 20 minutes, oh, you're likely to run into trouble because you really got something to buck. Now, I'm not one of these guys that I hear too much popping off by pastors, and it really burns me up, as though it were almost sinful to go over 20 minutes, or I hear some popping off, oh, I never preach over 15 minutes, that's foolish, or something like that. I hate that kind of stuff. As I emphasized last night, I don't think we should be too rigid about that. I think when we have a message, we need to finish that message. If we're finished in 18 minutes, fine, but if it takes us 23 minutes, we can possibly do it, fine. But like in our campus situation on Sundays, boy, everybody wants to get out of there by a certain time because they all got to get over to their dorms and places to eat and so on. Especially when we have communion, we have to be very careful to, we have to even murder some of the liturgy and cut down so that we don't run very much over the hour. We try our best not to run at least 5 minutes, more than 5 minutes over the hour, but people are so accustomed to that throughout not only the length and breadth of our own synod, but throughout the church, that a worship is an hour long, and if you have communion and the baptism and whatnot in that worship, you're just up against it. But this would be something. We have a nice cross section of different ages, and I'd like to hear some expression on this about length of sermons. Who would like to say something about this? I really would like to hear something on this. I would say for what we have to put up with right now in our whole adaptive procedure, it seems 20 minutes is something that we had better learn to sort of go by. 20, 21. I'm running 21 and 22 quite often, and that seems to be about 1 or 2 minutes too long.
Well, the length of the sermon doesn't really have anything to do with the length of the text, does it?
Not necessarily, no.
I'm taking just homiletics one now, but I've noticed that in just from talking to other people in other sections, in other homiletics classes and whatnot, that the text, a lot of the text that they give you here to learn, you know, to learn to preach on and stuff for so long, that, you know, 4 or 5 verses where you could, you know, and you question, you know, you try to do everything correctly, and you question, well, did I treat, you know, this verse or this or that, you know, subject, you know, enough? And boy, when you're working with 5 or 6 verses, you know, and you want to do everything, you're going to run into 30-35 minute sermons if you're not careful. So I don't know, the way I learned from a pastor, a campus pastor, a lot of times when he
would do the long text,
when he would do the long text, especially if it was an epistle or something like that, he would use that as the text itself as an outline and go from there instead of, you know, because it would be self-explanatory and he would just kind of add to it and not go overboard. You know, with all kinds of, you know, quote unquote relevant examples and everything, because the text spoke for itself, explained itself enough to where, and that, I guess, is one way you can get out of, you know, well, I know.
They made a big difference, not so much the length of the text, but the type of text and how many particular difficulties
you know, you may have in there, and sometimes you just can't, you just cannot do justice. Many times you just cannot do complete justice to everything in the text. I hear too much preaching, though, where people read a text and then forget it. Oh, I don't like that at all. People read a text and almost completely forget it. I hope they're not teaching you that kind of preaching around here. I'm sure they're not. I'd rather see you preach 35 minutes than get up and read a big text and then forget it. Now, one thing that was always emphasized in my time, maybe I overdo it, but keep reminding people that you're preaching on this text. Keep referring to that text. Keep reading the text, which is backing up what you're saying. There's a lot of preaching on texts, but people don't realize that you're preaching on that text, or you don't mention what of that text you're really preaching on, or what in that text you're using to back up what you're saying. And I think for anything to have real meaning to people, we better be able and should clearly back it up with the Word of God. I don't feel right myself when I don't do that. My advice would be, you know, try to think in terms of around a 20-minute sermon as a rule. But anybody else's advice is just as good or better. Yes, sir. Here comes the answer from the University of Nebraska. By the way, I'll tell you something about this fella. His name appeared last December in the Lincoln newspaper, listed among the graduates from engineering college, and somebody said, "Dick Moody?" I thought he was at the seminary. I said, he is at the seminary, but he finished his remaining 4 hours and got his degree in engineering. See, that's his situation. Okay.
No, I just, this is a couple of things. I think, or I think, at least in some of the sermons that we students have done, me included, we try to give the whole counsel of God in our first sermon and find that our sermon, where it's real hard for us to cut our sermons down. And also, in the sermons we heard in our classes, I thought too much, I think, departing from the text and bringing in your own ideas and not stressing the text. And possibly, I see that as a problem even in our Senate today for not having a respect for God's word, because so much of the preaching is seen to the people to be the minister's ideas, because they don't see the support from the text and they don't see how the minister is using the text. You read the text and then you don't hear about the text or any other scriptures throughout the rest of the sermon, and you see in Senate today, I think, a kind of a disrespect for God's word, and possibly it really has to do with the way the ministers approach using God's word in their sermon. And I really appreciated the way you use the scriptures in your sermon.
You know, I think that is very important, because we get up and say a bunch of things that really means nothing unless we can demonstrate to the people, thus says the Lord. This is scriptural. Yeah. See, you said something at the beginning I wanted to pick up. I forgot what it was now. Well, what you said was good anyway. Okay. Any comment on that or anything else?
No. I'm trying to reflect on in my preaching in the last couple of years, on vicarage and after vicarage, that I would, throughout our preaching, what I call supportive preaching. I know to use the best word, support
preaching.
Here I think we just maybe call it good gospel preaching, but I searched text out to find out where God was not just in the physical sense saying, come lay your burdens on me, but having a message of a joy in his creation, of a support for mankind. And I think I found my way into that trend of looking for God's support for people, because I, at least in my preaching, I was in Chicago for 2 years, found that people were hearing, or at least were questioning, where were the supports in their life? Okay, if I'm a, people would bump to me often and say, yes, I'm a poor, condemned sinner, an unworthy sinner, and I look to Jesus Christ, what is the good news? I think, you know, the 2 years here I've spent learning that, it was really the prime thing to lay open the situation, but then to really offer God's holy word. And I guess in my preaching, I found that it was more than just the forgiveness of sins, but it was a real support for God's created image of God person. And I wonder if that's true in your preaching, whether you have discovered a malady in people today as being a loneliness that did not see God support. Just among people. I don't spend half the sermon on sin, but on them as people. My last sermon was entitled God's Yes, and oddly enough it came out of 2 Corinthians, where St. Paul says, with God it's not yes and no, but with God and Jesus Christ, the answer is always yes. And I even know I'm a big one, I was criticized once for having gimmicks, but I like all these signs and all kinds of things on the pulpit, because at least the church I have is extremely family-oriented, and we create whole services. We have 3 on Sunday, 4 families, with the idea of getting the kids involved, and not just sermons for children, too. But each sermon I did would incorporate something for the kids, too. And so I was constantly seeking for this kind of just basic support for saying it's good to be a person. It's good to be God's child. And there's a lot of good things about you. You know, there might be a whole lot of sins in that congregation, and that way everyone, yes, everyone was. But I'm saying, God loves you, and it's good to be here. And every text I found, I just searched until I found that. And I hope I wasn't ignoring a lot of other things there, but every sermon I preached in the last year, especially, was getting at that. And I wonder that brings true to you, or
if that brings... Yeah, well, of course, we're all creatures of God. We're redeemed by Him. We have to realize God is interested in me as an individual. And then you're talking about preaching in a family situation, church. You know, that's a good thing. And some of these gimmicks aren't not necessarily evil. If it helps to bring... apply the truth to the little things in their life. See, we leave so much of God and His Word, and especially of the sermon in church, and whatever we can do to get people to take this out and apply it in their lives, and we pastors have to take the lead there, because even we, you know, we can speak so holy from the pulpit sometimes, but people don't see it by the very way that we talk otherwise. We can talk to people and maybe we don't... there's never any reference in our ordinary talk with them about the providence of God and so on in our lives. And we can... it doesn't match up what we say in the pulpit. In fact, I listened to a pastor one time out in California preach a sermon, and I almost fell over backwards when I heard the kind of language that he used with some of his own parishioners over at his house after the worship. You know, I was absolutely flabbergasted. This was an extreme case, of course. But anything we can do to make it meaningful to them in for their life, God's providence for them, the fact that they're redeemed, their brotherhood, sisterhood in Christ, in the little things of life. That's the great challenge for the preacher. So that the sermon is not ended when we say amen, but as they put it to work in their life. I don't know if I'm anywhere near what you're talking about, but I think I sort of followed you. Keep battling with it. Our time is about up, I presume. Here comes the marshal.
Right. Carl said he's running out of tape over there, so... No, I don't. I think that it is about time to conclude the series of lectures, though. And does anybody have one last question or comment they would like to make? Dr. Stitt?
If you want to learn a little church history, let me tell you this real quickly. Our lecturer mentioned the length of the sermon. This is what happened in Lincoln, Nebraska in August, I think, in 1921. I'm sure that our speaker heard this from his father. The service started at 8 o'clock in the morning in Trinity Lutheran Church with a confessional service, the kind we used to have, succeeded then by the pastoral service. We used to have those too. In the confessional service, John Meyer of Kiowa preached on the text, "What is illegal?" He preached 18 minutes and then announced the second part. when we were through with the confessional service, then Pastor Rittenhamel from Marysville, near Seward, Nebraska, preached the pastoral sermon. He preached 22 minutes. Then we were whisked over to the fairgrounds, where the state of Nebraska had its annual fair, in T-model courts and what have you. And there the real service began for all the people from the surrounding community. There were thousands of people there. They went for those things in a big way. And then Martin Bretner preached on rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem with the weapon in one hand and the trowel in the other. He preached 44 minutes. When he was through, they had a substitute preacher, Dr. The other state, because the ladies' aides of the congregations there were serving dinner. We had to call it dinner. And they had bought the copper kettles from the Nebraska Fair organization. Well, you know, you have to wash them out with vinegar to get the mercury out. Somehow, this had not been done, or it got back in it. However, the people did come back after that meal. And if I recall correctly, by that time I was so exhausted that I kind of forgot who the afternoon preacher was. But if I'm not badly mistaken, it was Dr. John H.C. Fritz, who preached a good sermon in the afternoon and of the proper length. Now, I looked up for the end of the story, but it is that night, nearly, the whole Southern Nebraska district died. The priest died, nearly the whole Southern Nebraska district, the clergy and the lay delegates at the convention there died because they were all poisoned, with the exception of my brother and me, who had relatives there and had our noon meal with the relatives. We were all out. I'm not exaggerating. I know, for instance, that the grandfather of one of my colleagues here now fainted, and they were really concerned that it might die during the night. But we were housed in a hotel, and there was a drugstore in the hotel, and the druggist got so many orders for in the hall that he finally just filled his medicine in buckets. No, the old stuff of it, and he had a dipper in that, and as the people came down, he labeled it out. Well, you know what had happened in the meanwhile. It was really a very, very serious situation. Now, of course, Missouri Synod preachers and laymen, being what they are, you know, with a fine, wonderful sense of humor, never blame the copper kettle for what happened. It blames it all on the sermon. I don't know if it's church history.
Okay, well, we want to thank you again, Dr. Norton, for being with us for this series of Wenzel lectures. And we know that the experiences and insights you've shared with us have been of great help. We pray you Godspeed as you travel back to your work in Nebraska, and we thank you for taking this time from your work there to be with us.
Let me add that this is our week of spring break
vacation.
That's one reason I'm here. You see, we have this problem that our semester ends so early now, instead of running through May. It's the end of classes is Saturday, May the 1st, and then 1 week of tests is over. We started last fall, the last Monday in August, finished before Christmas, second semester, it's over at the beginning of May. Well, with Easter being April the 18th, we can't coincide our spring break with Easter. There's only 2 weeks of classes after that. Last year, Easter was in March, and they coincided. Whenever Easter is a little later, we have a week off, and that's kind of bad for our Lenten program. We have a strong Lenten program. Just means this week it's all no Wednesday night service. Everybody's gone. So that's how come I can be here.
Okay.